Thank you, Brother Steve. We were informed also that the Fort Worth Bible students wish to have their love brought to this class, to the convention. And also wanted, I forgot to give you the love and greetings of my brother-in-law, Brother Richard Hill, and Sister Ramona, my natural sister as well, who I spoke with and wanted their love given to the convention here also. Well, dear brethren, we've had a very full day of variety of subjects on prophecy, on character, and now we have a little balanced diet on doctrine. Brother Bill Ostrander has chosen for his topic the parallels. Lord bless you, Brother Bill.
Thank you, Brother Dan. And again, it's a blessing for Sister Donna and I to be here. The parallels. The parallels is a unique chronological methodology that serves to confirm our faith by enlightening not only our intellect, but also by touching our hearts with unique and beautiful symmetry. There's just something special about the parallels. And I think it's best summarized, this uniqueness about the parallels, from two quotes from Pastor Russell from the second volume. First is from page 209 of volume 2. Of all the prophecies and time proofs, there is none more striking and convincing than this one. The lesson it teaches is startling because of its very simplicity and carries conviction to the hearts of the humble. The other quote is from volume 241 and also goes over to page 242 of volume 2. The full force of this parallelism is not obtained unless it is noticed that the Jubilee cycles and the Gentile times mark the periods which correspond so exactly with these in Jewish parallels. A reasonable question then, in view of all this, are these time correspondences mere accidents, or are they of the same divine ordering which we have seen arranged in the other affairs of the fleshly house as shadows of the reality of this dispensation? So we would like to take a look, and brethren, this will just be a review. You've all studied this in your classes, and there'll be nothing new. But we would like to take a look at the parallels. And we're going to break our lesson into four parts. The first part, we're going to look at the scriptures that form the basis for the parallels. Secondly, we would like to consider how the parallels fit onto the timeline of history. And we will try to establish the dates that mark these two parallel periods and their endpoints. Thirdly, we would like to consider some of the events in these parallels that show patterns that each of these two parallel periods have the same pattern, same symmetry. And lastly, we would like to consider some of Pastor Russell's clarifications in regarding the parallels. So let's begin by looking at some basic scriptural underpinning for the parallels. And there are three scriptures that form this foundation for the parallels. These three scriptures use two very unique words. And these two words are rendered by one English word double. There are three different prophets, each one furnishing a separate but important piece. And when all three of these are brought together, they reveal a marvelous means to span and bind together vast ages and see the handiwork of God revealed in the events of time. Our first prophecy is taken from the 16th chapter of Jeremiah. The main verse is verse 18, but we want to bring in one other verse along with verse 18, and that's verse 13, because 13 furnishes us a key piece of information. So we'll read Jeremiah 16, chapter 16, verses 13 and 18. Therefore I will cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers. And there ye shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. And verse 18. And first I will recompense their iniquity, referring to Israel, and their sin double. Here the word is Mishnah. Because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. That's the Jeremiah prophecy. The Zechariah prophecy is the next one, and it's taken from the 9th chapter of Zechariah. And again, the main verse here is verse 12, but we want to tie in another verse. We want to go back to verse 9 and bring that in as well, because verse 9 furnishes us a key piece to this underpinning of the parallels. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon the foal of an ass. Verse 12. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Our third text, our third prophet that speaks of this double is Isaiah in chapter 40. And we'll read Isaiah 40, verse 2. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double, here the word is kephal, for all her sins. Now let's just look at these Hebrew words that are translated double in English. The first word was Mishnah, and Mishnah is used in Jeremiah and in Zechariah. And Mishnah comes from Strong's number 4932. And it means a repetition, a duplicate, as in the copy of a document, or a double. By implication, a second. So we begin to see what is meant by this double. The other word, kephal, that's used in Isaiah, is from Strong's number 3718, and it means, again, a duplicate, double. From a root word, it means to fold together, to repeat, to double. One of my favorite illustrations of this particular word is found in Exodus 39, verse 9. Here in Exodus, it's describing the construction of the breastplate that the high priest wore on his garments of glory and beauty. And the description reads thus in Exodus 39, verse 9, it was four square. They made the breastplate double. A span was the length thereof, a span was the breadth thereof, being doubled. Now, you always carry a breastplate with you, don't you? I do, especially when I give this talk. This is my scale model of a breastplate. And you remember it was on the chest of the high priest, and it had the gold chains that attached to the shoulder pieces. And when it was worn, it was a square, but it was actually constructed of two squares folded in the middle. And this is this thought of being doubled. Two pieces of the same size, same shape, folded in the middle. As we think about these texts and apply these definitions back into the above text, we find unfolding for us just what this word double is meant to convey to us. Reflected for us is a figure of two time periods that are exact copies time-wise. A period where God is extending favor towards Israel, even despite periods of waywardness, despite captivity and oppression, Jehovah is there ready to recover them during this period, ready to incorporate them back into his kingdom arrangement. That period is followed by a duplicate period of disfavor as a consequence of their failure as a nation to recognize the promised Messiah. That the term double is indeed referring to a duplicate time period becomes even more obvious when we realize these three prophecies are projecting themselves at three different time points along the timeline as these two adjacent intervals in Israel's history unfold. And prophecies will often do this. They will state their prophecy from a standpoint as if they were speaking right now, or speaking in the future looking backwards, or speaking in the future looking forwards. Jeremiah's prophecy has reference to a future event relative to this land that they know so well, and this land that their fathers knew so well. During a future period of disfavor, they would be cast out of this land. Their generations had come to know this land so well. This is a significant clue for us as to what to look for when this period of disfavor ends. Zechariah's wording places his prophecy at a very specific point in time. This prophecy becomes an important key in establishing the beginning of the duplicate period, the beginning of the double of recompense. This point in time marks the transition from the period of favor into the period of disfavor. This prophetic moment thus marks a key juncture upon which these two doubles hinge. Now Isaiah stands in a time at the end of this period of punishment and pronounces that her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. The prophet encourages those who know and those who can to offer words of comfort, thus following her return to favor, her return to the land. She will find herself in a difficult period of transition. Now we have the scriptural underpinnings of the parallels established. Let's look at the timeline and the dates that mark the length of these two periods. So we have two periods of the same length, and we want to establish the endpoints. The one that's most easy to establish from these prophecies is the midpoint. Because Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 12, establish the event that marks the time when favor or when disfavor was to be pronounced. It clearly states, it clearly pictures before us that event. And it was shortly after our Lord rode into Jerusalem upon a donkey that he spoke the words found in Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. And this has been read once before from the platform, but we'd like to read it again. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, that stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Such poignant words that so definitely reveal this point of transition from favor to disfavor. So we know from other chronology, this marks AD 33 as a date when Israel's period of favor ended and her period of disfavor began. Now let's consider what event in history would establish the end of this period of disfavor. In other words, the second half of the parallel double. Remember, as Jeremiah pointed out, the disfavor would be manifested by a dispersion into an unknown land, probably referring to Europe and other countries. So an event that would mark the end of disfavor would be something that would open the way for the Jew to return to their land. There is just such an event that occurred in 1878, known as the Berlin Congress of Nations. What we have here is particularly significant, particularly amazing, when you consider that you had at least three independent circumstances all converging at one time in history. One of the best accounts of this will be found in Volume 3, pages 260 to 262, which we will just try to summarize. The first circumstance you have here is something that would have been very unusual. A Jewish prime minister in England, Benjamin Disraeli, also known by the English title of Lord Beaconsfield. And it's kind of an interesting sidelight to understand how a Jewish prime minister, somebody of Jewish heritage, would become prime minister in England, which is a very Christian country. He was baptized as a Christian, and it was kind of as a result of a dispute that his father had with the Jewish synagogue. So it was kind of a slap to the synagogue's face. He had his son baptized in the Christian church. But imagine how the Lord overrules these things so that these events can come together. The other thing that was going on during this time, while Disraeli was prime minister, is a conflict that breaks out between Russia and the Turkish or Ottoman Empire. And Russia was making advances towards this empire, which would have threatened the security of a lot of territory that England was a protectorate over. This included the land of Palestine or the land of Israel. An imminent attack by Russia forced England to intercede with her navy and broker a resolution. Thus, the Berlin Congress held in June of 1878. Now, the third circumstance that comes together that factors in here is a renewed persecution of the Jews in Russia and Romania. The historian Justin McCarthy, which Pastor Russell quotes in the third volume, refers to this as persecution in the North Country. There is a text in Isaiah 43, verses 5 and 6, that may very well refer to this. Isaiah 43, verses 5 and 6. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up your Jews. In other words, he has opened their land for them to return to. The result of all these factors coming together a part of the agreement reached in Berlin was to open the land of Palestine so the Jews could once again own land there. And indeed, in 1878, the very first Jewish settlement is established. It was known as Petah Tikva, which means the door of hope. And this is taken from Hosea 2:15. And I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. So this indeed is an event that would be a key turning point, allowing for the first time the people of Israel to return and possess their land once again, thus marking the end of their period of disfavor when they were removed from their land. So using this event, we can compute the length of the period of disfavor, taking AD 33, subtracting it from AD 78, is 1845 years. So knowing the length and knowing the beginning point, we can calculate the beginning point of favor. But before we do that, let's pause and think what would be the most natural point to expect God's favor to begin. What event marked the beginning of Israel's period of favor? When did Israel become a nation to exist as such under God's favoring providence? We would like to highlight the one point in biblical history that stands out as the most obvious beginning for Israel as a nation. At the time when Jacob confers his blessing on his 12 sons just prior to his death, we hope to show would be the most natural beginning for Israel as a nation. The account is found in the 49th chapter of Genesis, and we will read just verse 28. Genesis 49:28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this it is that their father spake unto them and blessed them, every one according to his blessing he blessed them. This blessing was conferred upon the 12 sons while they were still in Egypt. And we find there are two scriptures that declare Israel will become a nation while they are in Egypt. Genesis 46, verse 3. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down unto Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. That was spoken to Jacob. Deuteronomy 26, verse 5. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian, and again, this is speaking of Jacob, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a great, mighty, and populous. Became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. We also find in Psalms a verse that states, the covenant was confirmed to Israel as a nation in addition to being confirmed to the three patriarchs preceding them. Psalms 105, verses 8 to 10. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. So we feel this is by far the most prime candidate for the event that marks the beginning of Israel as a nation, and thus the beginning of their period of favor, their national favor. First, Jacob was the last of the patriarchs. So this ended the patriarchal age and began the Jewish age. This is when Israel was first referred to by a national title, the 12 tribes of Israel. Also, this occurred in Egypt, where two scriptures clearly declare they would become a great nation. We are done considering events that mark the beginning of Israel's national favor. But before we calculate the date and note what occurred, let's just briefly consider some properties of biblical chronology. Now, I'm going to step away from the parallels for a while and look at another chronological discipline, and that is the 1,000 years chronology, or the 6,000 years chronology that Pastor Russell establishes for us early in the second volume. From Adam to 1872, that 6,000 year period that Pastor Russell establishes for us. And to do this, we'd just like to sketch this out using two hands. Two-handed chronology. What we have, basically, what Pastor Russell does is he takes all the genealogies and will represent all the genealogies with one hand, from Adam down to the death of Jacob. And that's fairly fixed in chronology, and most chronologers agree with that. The other period, I'll call a span of periods. We have the period of wilderness wanderings. We have the period of judges. We have the period of the kings. We have a period of desolation. A span of periods. These are fairly well linked together, and without going into all the details. Also, at the end of this period, the decree of Cyrus is very well established in secular history, as Pastor Russell points out. And most chronologers agree with that. That is fixed in time. Now, I'm very thankful for this lamp right here. I'm going to let this lamp be the timeline. Hold still. We don't want the timeline wiggling around. We have that date. This lamp is hot too, so I got to be careful. We have this date well established and fixed on the timeline. What I'm trying to illustrate here is what happens when we change the chronology. According to the chronology as outlined in the second volume, the creation of Adam, and we'll let this represent Adam, occurred in B.C. 4129. That was the birth of Adam. Now remember, this is fixed on the timeline, and out here is Adam at 4129. Remember, this is fairly well fixed, all these genealogies. Where the differences come in is computing the length of some of these periods. If we were to shorten up a few of these periods, note what happens to the birth date of Adam. It changes. The timeline remains fixed. But as these periods change, these genealogies slide back and forth on the timeline, and they change. It would be nice if we had a chronological linkage independent of this calculation that Pastor Russell does early in the volume, and reaches back from well-established, more recent date back into this period of genealogies, and tends to confirm the computation. And this is precisely what the parallels do for us. They add a marvelous confirming link that affirms the correctness of the scriptural chronology as revealed to and in turn revealed to us by the seventh messenger. Because when we do the calculation going back from AD 33, 1845 years, an exact duplicate of the period of disfame, it brings us to 1813 BC. And this we find, according to the chronology that's outlined in the second volume, is the very year that Jacob confirmed his blessing upon his 12 sons, the same year that he died. Thus began the Jewish age and their period of favor. Now we see why Pastor Russell stated, of all the prophecies and time proofs, there is none more striking and more convincing than this one. Now we've established the two parallel periods, the two duplicate periods on the timeline. We'd like to now look at some parallel events or parallel patterns. From the Hebrew definition, these parallel periods are not only doubles, but they're also copies. They're duplicates. So like twins, they are not only the same height or same length, they have similar features. I really like these two handrails in front of me here. They are the same height and length, but they're also the same pattern. They're made out of the same type of wood. They're the same coloring. They have the same grain pattern. The curvature is the same in each of them. And we'd like to bring out some similar patterns in the parallels. We'd like to see how they match not only in length, but in time features. in events that occur at the end of each of these two periods. We'd like to consider four events, and these are all events that we're familiar with. Basically, what we're doing here is to note how they occur at the same point relative to the end of each of these two periods that we have established. The first one we'd like to consider, we're calling our Lord's appearance. Note this pair of events, and these events will be taken in pairs, one at the end of the period of favor, one at the end of the period of disfavor. This pair of events relates to our Lord. At the first advent, just 3.5 years prior to the pronouncement, our Lord's pronouncement of disfavor, our Lord was introduced. He was introduced by a special messenger, John the Baptist. And he is formally introduced to his disciples at that time. And we would just refer you to John, the first chapter, verses 36 to 41. We won't read those. John 1, 36 and 41. At the second advent, we find a parallel pattern. Just 3.5 years prior to Israel's return to favor in 1878, according to the same pattern, we come to the year 1874 that marks our Lord's foretold return. Again, announced by a special messenger, Pastor Russell, the invisible presence of our Lord and the timing and manner of his return is published. And we have at least three chronological indicators that confirm the year of his return, 1874. We've had mentioned the Oh, the blessedness of the 1335 days of Daniel, the Jubilees, and also the chronology that we've outlined that establishes 6,000 years since the fall of Adam to 1874. And of course, we can't mention our Lord's return without referring to Acts 3:21. Let's refer to two more events, another pair of events, a second pair of events. And this we call the extension of favor to the nominal houses. This pair of events relates to the nominal houses. After our Lord pronounced Israel's loss of favor in AD 33, after he had ascended to heaven, there is a period of 3.5 years where the gospel message is confined to Israel. One of the principal texts that relates this is from the prophecy of the 70 years. And in Daniel 9, especially verse 27, where he's speaking of this final, not 70 years, but 70 weeks, this final 70th week. And Daniel 9:27 reads, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week it shall cause a sacrifice, he shall cause a sacrifice and oblation to cease, for the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Our Lord is cut off in the midst of the week. His sacrifice, as a fulfillment of the typical lamb, causes the need for the typical sacrifices to cease. Our clue that favor is extended for 3.5 years is from the phrase that he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Even though the Lord's pronouncement occurred in the midst of the week, favor is extended to the end of the week. We'd just like to bring out some scriptures that, when considered together, seem to confirm that the message was indeed confined to the Jews for a period of time. going back into our Lord's ministry, Matthew 10, 5 and 6, where he's sending out his disciples, he says to them, go not into the way of the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And speaking of himself, in Matthew 15, 24, our Lord says, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When Stephen traveled, Acts 11, 19, when Stephen traveled, he preached the word to none but unto the Jews only, Acts 11, 19. And also Paul in Acts 13, 46, speaking to the Israelites. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So there's an indication that it was exclusively to the Jews for a period of time. Even though just prior to our Lord's ascension, he told the disciples to teach all nations, they did not do so. That apparently required a special, direct instruction. And it is a reasonable supposition that a special, direct instruction did not occur until the proper time at the end of the 70th week with the conversion of Cornelius in AD 36. And we know Paul's ministry, as part of his ministry, he established the ecclesia arrangement for fellowship independent of the institution of the synagogues. Now let's look at the pattern. In the double of disfavor, towards the end of the period of disfavor, we find a similar pattern as we consider how the nominal Christian house is dealt with during the early ministry of Pastor Russell. With Israel, the gospel message, the message of Christ, is rejected in the midst of that seven-year week. But the message does not go outside until the end of that period. We would like to use two quotes from the booklet Laodicean Messenger to demonstrate a similar pattern at our Lord's second advent. The first clearly shows the rejection of the message of our Lord's invisible return and spiritual presence. Even though the date here is not 1878, but rather 1877, we feel it's close enough to confirm our faith in the pattern of events that the parallels highlight so beautifully. Laodicean Messenger, page 4. In 1877, Pastor Russell called a meeting of the ministers of Allegheny and Pittsburgh, showed them the scriptures which indicated our Lord's presence, and urged them to investigate and proclaim the message. All the ministers of the two cities were present, and all of the ministers of the two cities refused to believe. Now we're going to read another quote. And the second quote is intriguing in the way it demonstrates how the message is now delivered from outside the systems. Note the year is correct, 1881, about 3.5 years after 1878, the end of the double of disfavor. Laodicean Messenger, page 4 again. Furthermore, in 1881, there were distributed free 1,400,000 copies of Food for Thinking Christians to the Protestant churches in the United States, Canada, and Great Britain on 3 consecutive Sundays by ADT Messenger Boys. In the first quote, The seventh messenger was working directly with the systems to help them see and cooperate in the proclamation of the Lord's return. In the second, the messenger stands outside, apart from the systems, and beckons those who have spiritual ears to hear to come out of the system. And the ecclesia structure is established outside that system as it was in the apostles' day. So we see yet another pattern, similar pattern. Our third pair of events we will call an early expectation of our Lord. And note this pair of events again relates to our Lord as the first pair of events did. At the time of our Lord's birth, the people were in expectation. Luke 3:15. And this occurred 33 and a half years prior to the end of the period of favor. It was such early expectations that led the wise men from afar to seek the Messiah by following the astronomical indicators. Following the identical pattern 30 years prior to our Lord's return again, 33 and a half years prior to the end of the period of disfavor, 1878, we have the famous William Miller prediction of our Lord's return. And his date was October 22nd, 1844, the fall of 1844. When this came and went, it became known as the Great Disappointment. However, this was an awakening, a stimulus for further research in biblical prophecy and chronology. This premature awakening is alluded to in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, Matthew 25, verses 1 and 5. So we have, again, a similar pattern. Both of these early expectations occurring 33 and a half years prior to the end point of these ages. Our last pair of events we call a marked end or destruction to the formal structure of the nominal house. Again, like the second pair of events, this pair of events refers to the nominal institution, the nominal system. Briefly, in AD 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. This pair of events, as we've stated, relates to the nominal systems. In 1845 years following that event, in 1915, we find the church-state structure of the nominal Christian house dissolved as a result of the events of World War I. So we see, not only are these two periods of similar length, but they have similar time features and events occurring. Brethren, there are other dates. There are other events that add to the symmetry of these marvelous patterns so beautifully confirm the interrelationship of these parallels. You've all probably seen Brother Edgar's chart. This is an expansion of his chart number 6, there are all the charts lined up. And this is the parallels. And he draws out even more events in reprint 3574, which was written by John Edgar, titled Remarkable Chronological Parallels. We have considered only 4 events. There are many others, as we have said. Note that these events have fallen into 2 basic categories or types. 2 related to our Lord, The other two related to the systems, especially the religious institutions existing during each period. It might be asked, what about the events that relate to the church class or the spirit-begotten class? We feel these are effects of these other events. And some of the things we relate to the spirit class, such as the raising of the sleeping saints, or the end of the general call, or the call to come out of Babylon, these are logical inferences that we can draw. But we feel it's best not to attempt to draw too many conclusions about the spirit-begotten class based upon the parallels. To do so would be going beyond what the parallels are intended to teach. In conclusion, we'd like to consider some of Pastor Russell's clarifications. Pastor Russell, in the post-1914 years, witnessed events in two very separate and different realms. One realm was world events, especially as they affected the nominal Christian house. The other was the growth and spiritual vitality occurring in the Bible student movement. What was happening in the first realm confirmed his expectations. However, what was occurring in the second realm, as the year 1914 came and passed, caused him to rethink his expectations for that spiritual realm. We'd like to read a few of his quotations. One is from the foreword of Volume 2, and we're all familiar with this. Our mistake was evidently not in respect to the ending of Gentile times. We drew a false conclusion, however, not authorized by the word of the Lord. We saw in the Bible certain parallels between the Jewish age and the gospel age. We should have noted that these parallels follow the nominal systems to destruction in both cases and do not indicate the time of the glorification of the new creation. Reprint 5950. We imagined that the harvest work of gathering the church would be accomplished before the end of the Gentile times, but nothing in the Bible so said. Our thought was purely an inference, and now we see that it was an unjustified one. This harvest work belongs to the new dispensation and cannot be identified with the old. Our third quote is very interesting in that both of the quotes we just read were post-1914 quotations. This one is from 1911. It's found in reprint 4842 and also question book 150. It should be clearly noticed that the parallels between the Jewish age and the gospel age all belong to the nominal systems then and now. And if this be borne in mind, it will prevent our applying these parallels either to the gathering out of the gospel church then or the gathering of the Lord's people out of Babylon now. With these quotations clearly refreshed before our minds, we would like to summarize them in our own words. During pastor ministry, two different processes were occurring. The nominal Christian system was being rejected and submitted to forces that would result in its eventual demise and destruction. The true church, the spirit-begotten class, was being called, sanctified, and prepared for their spiritual birth. Pastor Russell, using the chronological discipline of the parallels as well as the 2,520 years of Gentile lease and power, intimately linked these two processes together. But after 1914, and witnessing how these two processes were unfolding, his clarification was to unlink these two processes and consider them two separate and independent processes. He did not de-emphasize either process. Both were still important and confirming to his faith. And his faith in the chronology did not waver. But he realized, while the end of one process was unfolding as expected, the other was still strong and ongoing. the time of completion of the spiritual house did not have a chronological pointer. Brethren, we're beyond the end of our time. We will conclude the discourse there. I hope this has helped the brethren reaffirm their faith in the chronology, the scriptural chronology, the divine chronology as revealed to the seventh messenger. Now, I'd like to take a little bit of chairmanship duty if I could. Brother Peter Kirkham will be going to San Antonio in a little over a week, and he would like to convey our love with him. So can we indicate our desire to have him do so? Thank you, Brother Peter.
Brother Albert Swab is going to Fort Worth in about 10 days.
Okay, Brother Albert.
Thank you, Brother Bill, for that refreshing review of the parallels. Yes. That's what that was the first one. And maybe we could also send our love to those who had, we've received a lot of love here today, to those in their respective ecclesias, and return our love as a convention. Before we sing a closing hymn, Sister Lucille wanted me to read just a little brief statement. I think she was hoping to give this in the testimony, but time did not permit. She says, "As the last remaining one in Bellingham, I have truly missed all of you so very much, and so am especially grateful for this convention and thank the Seattle class for providing all the arrangements." And then in big letters she has, "Thank you, thank you." So we wanted to pass that on. Well, dear brethren, we've had a wonderful day. A well-rounded diet, sweet fellowship, and we're very thankful for the privilege to be here with each of you and enjoy these blessings together of present truth. Brother Bill has asked for closing hymn 238, and that was mentioned in the testimony as well. So we're glad to have that sung now. Hymn 238.
Our dear, most gracious, loving, kind, heavenly Father, it is with indeed thankful hearts that we bow before Thee, thankful for the opportunity to gather together to share thy truth, to fellowship with one another and see thy goodness shining forth from one another. Dear Lord, we thank you for your truth and its symmetry and its beauty. Help us keep this truth strong and pure in our hearts and minds. Dear Lord, we do want to see thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask thy blessing upon each heart gathered here as a journey home, that their journeys may be safe and that their thoughts may be on high. And we ask thy blessing upon all thy dear children the world over. Bless each as thou knowest best their needs, especially those who are undergoing illness and have special needs at this time. We ask this in Jesus' name, seeking forgiveness for anything said or done amiss. In his name, amen.
Sound like you had a few more comments.